Testament lesson is recorded in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 29, to chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 11, 29. Hear now the Word of God. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea, as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. After that, the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of a sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Let's pretend that you are, say, 14 years old. Some of you don't have to pretend. And you are required by your teacher to present a piano recital. And, of course, you know how recitals work. Mom, dad, aunts, uncles, grandma, grandpa, everybody comes. But something strange happens at this particular recital. As you're sitting there, your turn is next, and a big black limousine pulls up out front, and in walk some of the greats of the world. You know, the late Rubinstein comes in, and Erterby and others, and they come in and sit down to hear you play. And you're aghast that these folks have come to listen to you. But not only that, as you're getting up to take your place at the piano, something even stranger happens, and in walk Chopin and Liszt and Bach. And you're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. But it's no comfort nor any help, because you have no idea why they're there. And because of the people they are, they pose nothing but a constant threat as you go take your place at the piano. Let's create a different scene. Back 11th or 12th century, and you're a knight, a young one. You're on your first quest. And on this first quest, you have to pass through something that the older knights call the chasm of horror. And in that chasm, there are all sorts of ravenous, heinous beasts waiting to destroy you. And there's all this mire in which you can get stuck. And the forces of evil magic are constantly at play. But yet, all of the older knights who have been there before are constantly encouraging you They're saying, look, we did it years ago. We know that if you do the right things, you can make it too. But still the fear is there. The terror of that place is all around you. And then the biggest, the bravest, the boldest of all the knights comes and ushers you personally through that chasm of horror. That is really what we have here in chapter 12 when it talks about the great cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11 of Hebrews describes for us the great men of faith and women of faith. Rahab is in there. Those who have demonstrated very clearly the life of faith and the sustaining power of God in their lives as they trusted in Him. We are surrounded with that great cloud. But the interesting thing about that great cloud is they are all on our side. They're pulling for us. There's nothing they want more than for us to succeed in the race that we're setting out to run. Writer of Hebrews presents to us, after his introductory comment that we are surrounded with these witnesses, he presents to us three commands. But they are not the harsh commands of a general of do this, do that. Rather, they're the sort of exhortation-type commands showing us the way. He says, let's throw off some things. He says, let's run. And he says, let's fix our eyes. And in those commands, we find, in a sense, our orders for a new year. Let's look at those commands. He says, let us throw off. And he gives us two items that we need to throw off from ourselves. He says, let's throw off those things that hinder, and let's throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. When I think of throwing off a hindrance, I'm reminded of the coach of the track team I was on in high school. He was a champion runner in his college days and tried to keep up his form and shape throughout the year. And he would run all year long. Not like a lot of the joggers you see running around today with, you know, nice jogging shoes and stuff like that. This guy ran with old green hunting boots that came halfway to his knees. And then he would put weights around those boots. And he put weights around his wrists. And he would run, weighted down, in order to build his body more sufficiently than without. But when it came to running a race, he would throw off all those things that hindered. When he ran a race, he didn't have weights around his wrists. He didn't have green boots on his feet. He'd find the lightest pair of track shoes that he could find, and he would run unencumbered. And that's the point that the Lord is trying to make to us, that we need to run without these burdens weighting us down. Now, what are some of those things that weight us down? Specifically, I think we are primarily weighted down by attitudes, by our habits of thought. And it can go one way or the other, in the sense that you can be such an eternal optimist that you head into a new endeavor or a new situation without any preparation at all because you know you can do it. That's a weight that will burden you. It's a weight that will cause you to fail because you haven't prepared yourself for what you're entering into. On the other hand, you can be such a downcast pessimist that there's no possible way you'll ever succeed at anything you try. And those kinds of burdensome attitudes will cause failure in the coming year. We need to have a realistic attitude which says, yes, I can succeed, but the only way I will succeed is with the proper study and preparation and getting myself ready for the endeavor I'm going into. The problem that is presented between optimism and pessimism is not to be one or the other, but to have the right balance in viewing a situation realistically, rather than always trying to be an optimist or always being, I don't think anyone tries to be a pessimist, but they just are, but having a realistic viewpoint that would see a balance between the two. The entangling sin of which he speaks, I don't believe he's speaking specifically of any one particular sin. If we were to have a big confessional here this morning and we would all confess the particular sins that burden us, we would find a great variety. One person struggles with this, another struggles with that, another struggles with something else. He's not speaking, I don't believe, of any one particular sin, but rather of a general category, which becomes, in a sense, the basic root and ground of all the particular sins which we commit. And that's the sin of faithlessness. In the sense that in faithlessness, we enter into life trying to determine or trying to redefine that which is our duty. Faithlessness invariably will lead to disobedience. Take the case of King Saul in the Old Testament. He was commanded to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul sets out, after having been ordered by Samuel the prophet, go do this job for the Lord. Saul sets out to accomplish all that the Lord had done. Somewhere in that process, somewhere in going to meet the Amalekites, Saul became faithless. And Saul began to redefine the job description. And as he did that, as he enters into the battle, he decides, well, there really are some nice sheep here. And some of these cattle aren't too bad. Maybe we'll take them back with us. Going against the command that God had given him. And then, in sparing the life of King Agag, he had been commanded to utterly destroy them all. And what went through his mind to spare the king, we don't know for sure. But he decided to spare him. He comes back and meets Samuel and says, Samuel, I've done all that the Lord has commanded me to do. Samuel says, oh, how come I hear sheep? How come I hear the noise of cattle? Oh, well, we thought we'd just bring some back to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel's classic reply was, the Lord definitely prefers obedience to sacrifice. You see, Saul had become faithless at that point, and it led directly to disobedience. The other problem with faithlessness, it will also lead to despair. In faithlessness, we become discontent. We begin to struggle with the old question, why? We look over a past year, a past series of years, and say, how come? Why did all that have to happen? And we look at the difficulties of life, and we say, I don't understand. Faithlessness loves that situation. It loves to question. It loves to question the workings of God in our lives. We need to understand that whatever the situation we enter into, God intends it for the good of his children. And we have almost the exact opposite example of another Old Testament character in Joseph, where all sorts of evil was done against him. A plot to kill him, then a change of the plot to sell him into slavery, and the things that happened to him in Egypt, and all of those difficult situations that he was in. But yet we find him continuing to be a man of faith, a man trusting in God. When confronted with these brothers and he reveals himself to them and he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. And in fear, they're wondering, well, what's he going to do to us? He's probably going to kill us all for what we've done to him. Joseph says, but don't worry. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So that he remained a man of faith through all of the evil that was done to him. He remained faithful to God, depending on God's word, which is really the only way that we can cast off faithlessness, that entangling sin that gets our feet and trips us up. Depending on God's word. And we've done a pendulum swing. Not we personally, but in a sense the Christian church has done a pendulum swing on the idea of dependence on God's word, in the sense that back in medieval times, the Roman church saw the word of God as something that the common person could not handle. There was perhaps too much liberty there. So they began to box in the faithful in those days, saying, this is what you can do, and this is how far you go, and this is how you do this, and this is how you do that. Far beyond the things that Scripture had commanded. Over against today, where now the Scripture is far too strict and legalistic. However, we say we don't want to live under the structure of what God has said. So we go from one place of where the Scripture is too broad to another place of where it is too narrow, rather than living within the structures of the Scripture itself. So in order to throw off the hindrances, in order to throw off those things that entangle our feet, we need to come to a simple point of faith, in trusting, first of all, that what God says is real and true. Secondly, trusting that His providential plan is not out of control. That brings us to the point of running the race. It says, let us run the race marked out for us. Now, we are not running a race that has no course. That would be a difficult thing to do, I believe, if you were got yourself a few people that you were going to run a race. Say, okay, let's run a race. Well, it seems to me you're going to have to define the limits, at least a finish line of some sort, or it'd be very difficult to have any sort of race. You could take two steps and say you won. It's hard to have a race without a course. So the course laid out for us is God's providential dealings with us, the plan of God as it unfolds in our lives. And as we see that plan of God unfolding in our lives, He says, run that race with perseverance. Don't despair along the way. Don't sit down. Don't begin to walk. But He says, run. Run the race, and if you stumble, get up again and persevere in that race. The race marked out for us, we're promised by God Himself that it's intended for our good. And it's not an overwhelming kind of thing where we get into a situation that we couldn't possibly finish the race. No, He says, by My grace and by the means that I give to you, you can finish it. You can run with perseverance if you tap the sources available. So how are we to run? We're to run with perseverance. And indeed, that becomes a test of genuine faith, in the sense that a false faith might be a flash in the pan or might despair in difficult times. True faith will persevere. It's interesting how we speak many times of providence, though. Providence is not very often a common term within 20th century vocabulary. And we use other terms, such as luck or fortune. You know, people who don't like to use luck often use fortune. I fail to see too much difference between the two words. But we are not lucky people if good things happen to us. Nor are we unfortunate if this sort of thing, a difficult time happens. The providential plan of God has promised to His children to be good. Now, it may not be that God's providential plan is exactly the same as our plan. We may have rearranged our lives in a whole bunch of different ways, had it been up to us. But God, in His mercy, in His love, providentially lays out the course for us to run. And that course, in this coming year, might be the greatest year of joy and rejoicing that you've ever known. It might be the most blasé, mediocre year you've ever lived in your life. Nothing happens. Very boring year. Or it could be the most tragic year of your life. We don't know, standing here on the starting line, what is in store. But we do know that whatever is in store, we have the promise that God's providential plan for His children is intended for their good. We need to take hope. We need to have the kind of perseverance that says, no matter if it's something like the chasm of horror I'm called to face, yet I know I have the means, by God's grace, to endure it, and that the end of it will be intended for my good. So if we throw off the weights, get our feet out of the entanglements, and we begin to run with the determination of persevering in that run, with the determination of finishing the course, no matter how tired, no matter how difficult it be. The third command, in a sense, gives us the direction. It gives us the hope. It gives us the stuff that we need to finish the course. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If you have a different translation, it would probably say author and finisher. The story is told of an old farmer who was plowing his field, and someone was wondering, how come you get your rows so very, very straight? He said, you never look around or anything, you just plow them straight. He said, because I don't look around is the very reason I do that. If I were looking back to see where I came from, I'd start going all over the place, or to the right, or to the left. I would be all confused. My rows would be crooked. But I fix my eyes at something on the other end of the field and plow straight to it, and the rows are straight. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the pioneer, the perfecter. If we would go back to our example of the night, Jesus, as the author, goes through the chasm of horror and through all the difficulties before us, leading the way, showing how it is to be done, opening the way for us so that we too can enter. And then he also comes back and personally assists and helps with encouragement, with the grace necessary for us personally to go through. The idea of pioneer certainly calls into our minds the events just celebrated in the Advent season, the events of Christ's coming, the event of his once offering himself a sacrifice for the sins of many. We need to see in him as the author of our faith, he that established the facts of our faith, so that there are things there to be believed. And certainly that was the crux of the Christian faith. It is in the things that Jesus Christ himself has done. So we need to see him as taken out of the manger, no matter how inspiring those thoughts may be. And we need to see him on the cross, but even beyond that, from the cross to the grave, to his glorified state today at the right hand of the Father. And there we have the hope that we need as we fix our eyes on him, the one who has gone through and prepared the way of victory and immortality for us. We need to see him as highly exalted, the one who has accomplished those things on our behalf, the one who offers and promises grace to us. So he is the author of our faith, without whom there would be no Christian faith. But secondly, he is the finisher. He who has begun a good work in us, Paul wrote, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is the finisher. One of the basic tenets of our Reformed and Presbyterian position was the view that the saints will persevere. They will finish the course. Why will they finish the course? Because the power of God working in them will not let any permanently fall by the wayside, will not let any fall so bad that they cannot again get back on their feet and finish the course. So we have hope as we face a new year. We have hope in the fact that Jesus Christ has gone through. He has planned out the year of 1983. It's not left to chance. He knows the course that we need to run. We know, because we know him, that that course is intended for our good. But it's interesting that both sides of the spectrum of life can cause tremendous problems. We think of the people who have gone through the pits of despair and through difficulties of all sorts. They've seen sickness and death. They've seen problems in their families, all kinds of things going on. They say, yeah, it's no wonder that they despair of the faith. But you know, it works on the other side too. We have the example of the children of Israel when they entered into the land and God blessed them and they turned away from him. We were at a concert recently of a young man who was pretty much raised in a Christian home, and then left most of his Christianity went into the rock music field, and was known primarily in those days as a writer. He wrote a lot of songs, did arranging and things like that. Wrote one song, he never did tell us what it was, but wrote a song for Elvis, which this guy made $90,000 on one song. And he was a young man, came from having nothing to having $90,000, not knowing what to do with it. And he said that was the first step in his really going the wrong way. Because he comes from having nothing to having seemingly everything. And he began using those things all in the wrong way. So, in a sense, those things that even seem to be blessings can turn out wrong if our eyes are not fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So let's not pray for all kinds of blessings and for an abundance of material goods only, but let's pray for the wisdom of God to use those things that He does bless us with. And in the times of difficulty, through the deep waters, let's not despise those times, because there are valuable lessons to be learned. And we have the hope and the promise that we can persevere through those deep waters. So we need to run. We need to run with perseverance that which is laid out before us. We cannot run successfully or victoriously. We cannot run in a way that would bring joy in our hearts if we continue to keep ourselves encumbered. So the three commands all work together. We have to get rid of the encumbrances. We have to begin the run, and we have to keep our eye on the goal. And in doing so, the year of 1983, no matter what it brings providentially, can be a year of hope and a year of joy. So as we throw off all of those encumbrances, it is only then that we can run free in 1983. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would confess our need. And it is the fact that we are needy people that we come to You, because You have promised to meet our needs. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Help us to understand who He is and what He has done. And we pray that You would cause the faith in us to grow and to well up inside of us, causing us to meet whatever the situation of life, whether favorable or unfavorable to us. Help us to meet it with hope and perseverance. Cause us to be successful children of Your kingdom throughout this coming year. Give us hope above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.